We pick up our series in Acts again, and we turn to Acts chapter 14. We'll read the entire chapter. Acts chapter 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, that is, Paul and Barnabas. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. When they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Our text this evening we'll consider within the context of Acts chapter 14. I'll just read at this time Acts 21 and 22. I think this is one of the central themes of this chapter. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Young people, many of you have been to Mexico for a mission trip. I've never been to Mexico. I've been to South Africa on a mission trip. But every time you come back from Mexico, I hear good things. I hear how the Lord has used that trip for the spiritual welfare of many. When you go on that trip, you learn a lot about the people that you minister to, that you build houses for, the children that you sit down with and minister to. You learn a lot about the context in which you live when you leave that context, when you leave, in a sense, the bubble in which you grow up and you see something different. You begin to appreciate the things that you have. And in a sense, your heart is moved for the plight of the people to whom you minister. You see their poverty in contrast to the many, many rich blessings and privileges that you've grown up with. There's a contrast of material blessings. There's a contrast of spiritual blessings. You learn about the needs of the souls of others, young and old alike. And oftentimes you're faced with the needs of your own soul. A mission trip always sets before you, doesn't it? Your own need, your own lack. Your own need of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And as you're faced with bringing that news to others, that message to others, you're faced with their need. And I believe many of you, when faced with that need, were driven, or were rather drawn, to Christ because of that need being exposed. You learn many things on that mission trip. This evening, we want to, in a sense, take another mission trip. This is the first mission trip of the Apostle Paul. We want to learn the important lessons that God has deposited for us in this chapter. Our traveling companions are Paul and Barnabas. Our theme is simply this: mission trip. I just want to break it down geographically and thematically within that geographical region, summarize what Paul and Barnabas faced and draw the implications of that for us this evening. So in the first place, we see Paul and Barnabas as they've shaken the dust off their feet, preaching in different places. They come now to Iconium. Iconium is a city located about 90 miles southwest of Antioch in Pisidia. By the way, there are two Antiochs referenced in this chapter. The one is in Pisidia in Greece. The other is in Syria. This is the Antioch that is located in modern-day Greece. It's about 90 miles southwest of Antioch. Iconium was built on a plain, approximately 3,300 feet in elevation, so it was a high place. It was a place difficult to get to. The geographical difficulty already speaks to the difficulty that Paul and Barnabas are going to face in this city. The journey was difficult. In many ways, the reception was difficult. But as Paul and Barnabas arrive in this city, it's interesting to note that they arrive and immediately they go to the Jewish synagogue. Paul goes to preach to the Jews first. As we read in Romans, the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. This was a pattern that Paul followed in most of his missionary journeys. Most of the cities that he went to, he went straight to the synagogue. We know, of course, using Romans 9 through 11, that Paul had a special love for his own kinsmen, even wishing that he could have been cut off for the sake of his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. And so this compelled him to go to the Jews, but more than that, he would have found a ready audience in the Jewish synagogue. It was a place where he could go and preach, where he would be readily understood. He could use the vocabulary that he had grown up with in the school of Gamaliel. In many ways, he was preaching to people who knew, to people who had received revelation, to people who had received the Old Testament scriptures, who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so he went there first. As Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue, we read of great fruit upon their preaching. It's interesting to know that Paul doesn't first go where there were no places of worship. Oftentimes when we talk about church planting, we want to identify a place where there is no church, or relatively few churches, or no witness to the gospel or the Reformed faith. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul goes first to the Jews where there is a witness. He goes first to those who know. And then he moves on into the areas that have not heard the gospel. He moves first to those who are familiar with the revelation they have received. And he goes there to faithfully and powerfully preach the gospel. And as he does so, there is fruit in verse 1. A great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, presumably those Greeks who had tied themselves to the Jewish synagogue, much like Cornelius had in Acts 10. The soil, as we heard last week, was ready to receive the word. The Spirit was already at work, as we saw in the background of our confessional statement in the Canons of Dort. The Spirit was already working and moving wills to receive that word of God. He came to enliven that which was dead as Paul and Barnabas preached. He was working in that synagogue to soften hearts to receive the gospel. And so we see that the Lord builds his church in Iconium through the Jewish synagogue. The gospel expands with great success through faithful preaching. That's the first lesson we learn this evening. This is the first mark, isn't it, of the success of the gospel. This is what the Spirit delights to use to raise sinners from death to life. Even tonight, he uses faithful preaching that calls out the sin of the people, that calls out their unbelief, that calls out their deadness, that calls out their need of regeneration. Faithful preaching that lifts up Christ, that the Spirit uses to draw men to Christ, to draw women to Christ, to draw children to Christ. This is the mark of the success of the gospel. Faithful preaching that encompasses the whole counsel of God and brings it faithfully. We don't have the content necessarily of what Paul preached, but we can surmise what he preached. The content of the Old Testament. Maybe he came to the Jewish synagogue and preached Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Maybe he preached Psalm 16 of the resurrection of Christ, Psalm 22 of the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 68 of the ascension of Christ, Psalm 72 of the lordship of Christ, and what that meant for these Jewish people in the synagogue. How all these Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. The success of the gospel hinges on the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And I trust by the grace of God, that's what we bring to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And as you sit in the pew and take in this preaching, I pray that you would respond like these Jews and Gentiles did with faith. That together we would pray that as the word is preached faithfully, encompassing the entire counsel of God, that we would indeed see great fruit through the ministry of the Spirit working in our hearts. But immediately we see, don't we, that that success of the gospel is met with opposition. We read of this unholy alliance that is formed between Jew and Gentile. So in the one instance, the gospel unites Jew and Gentile under Christ. But then over here, there is this, and within the city, there's this uproar that's happening. The Jews and Gentiles are uniting together in opposition to Christ, in opposition to the apostles, in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. It's interesting that these two parties who would never meet in other circumstances, they would never eat together because of ceremonial laws that prevented them from coming together, have now come together in opposition to the Lord and to his gospel. The deadly poison of disobedience to the gospel is spread throughout the crowd, as we read in verse 2. We read there, the unbelieving Jews, or we could read the disobedient Jews, those who had sat under Paul's preaching and who were disobedient to the gospel, are now going amongst the Gentiles and poisoning their minds. They're speaking to their minds. They stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Those who had received revelation poisoned those who had received none. Or maybe they poisoned those who did receive revelation and they didn't like what they heard. Here's a powerful lesson, isn't there? To pay attention to how we think and how we speak about the preaching of the gospel. These Jews had heard the gospel preached faithfully. They didn't like what they heard. They went to the Gentiles and they began to stir them up, to have their minds evil affected against the brethren, against those who did believe, and against Paul and Barnabas. We need to be careful how we think and how we speak about the gospel, about the preaching of the gospel. How we treat the word of God as it comes to us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's not a light thing. It's a serious thing. It's a weighty thing to sit under the preaching of the gospel and to be disobedient to the gospel and then to go around and to stir others up and to poison their minds against what they hear. It's not simply unbelief to sit under the preaching of the word and not believe. What this verse actually describes for us is disobedience. Disobedience. How are we sitting under the word tonight as it comes to us? Are we sitting in submission to the word? Or do we sit above the word in judgment, saying things that we don't agree with? Speaking to others about the things that we didn't like about the sermon. Saying things about the preaching that we hear from the pulpit. Speaking with others, poisoning with negativity perhaps. You see, the preaching of the gospel is a weighty matter. Because whenever the gospel is preached, it deals with your soul. When your pastors preach to you, we don't preach to you to tickle your ears. We preach to you so the Spirit will use the word to to soften your heart, to challenge your attitudes. By the grace of God, to change the way we live. And here is another mark of the success of the gospel. It is met by this unlikely and unholy alliance of disobedient hearts. Beloved, may it never be said of us that we are disobedient, and that we are poisoning others with negativity or with our own disobedience to the Word of God. The third mark of the success of the gospel is this, that in spite of the opposition, the gospel continues to expand and be endued with power by Christ himself. The Lord's power overcomes the evil intent of this united opposition. In verse 3, we read that the apostles continued to preach boldly. The Lord gave evident signs of his power and blessing upon the preaching. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. These signs confirmed the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had preached. The boldness of the apostles was rewarded by the power of the Lord, by the confirmation of the word of the Lord. No matter what the outcome would be in Iconium, the Lord had blessed his word. It's a tremendous encouragement to us whenever we bring the word in various contexts. It's an encouragement when we bring the word from the pulpit, that though the evidences might not be seen immediately, we can be encouraged when we hear of one coming to faith, when we hear of one taking a lesson from a sermon and applying it to their lives. We are encouraged because that it's not our work, but it's the Lord's power overcoming opposition to the gospel. We have various teaching opportunities in church, whether it's elders or leading a Bible study or speaking to others. We can be encouraged that when we speak and we see change happening in others, it's not because of us. In fact, it's quite in spite of us, isn't it? It's the Lord's power at work confirming the word that we speak. When we bring the word in evangelism, when we meet someone on the street, in the workplace, when we speak to our children around the family table as fathers and mothers, when we speak to one another as couples in marriage, when we speak to our children in the classroom if we're teachers, we can be encouraged that when we see fruit, the Lord blesses his word. He tends that word with his own power. The Spirit comes with the word, takes that which is dead and makes it alive, and takes our wills and makes them pliable. You see the beautiful work of God. The success of the gospel is because of Christ and his power confirming the word of the gospel. We might not see the effects of it immediately like Paul and Barnabas did. But this passage assures us that the word is attended with the blessing and the power of Christ. This frees us up to speak boldly, doesn't it? Because we know that the outcome is not up to us ultimately. Yes, we are called to speak faithfully. The Lord increases and makes that word powerful in the hearts and lives of others. It is this that overcomes the opposition. It is this that encourages the apostles to continue to preach Christ boldly. We see that this display of power accompanying the preaching not only overcomes the opposition, but actually creates a line of division between the Jews, or between those who believed and those who did not believe in the city. In verse 4, we read that the city was divided between those who supported the Jews and their rebellion, their disobedience, and those who supported the apostles and their ministry in Iconium. These signs done by the apostles through the power of Christ serve to provoke the crowd to greater animosity, greater intensity. Disobedience moved to opposition. Opposition moves to outright persecution and threatening of stoning. These powerful signs serve to harden a segment of the population of Iconium. A sobering thought. Those who heard the gospel were softened. And those who heard the gospel were hardened. There's a line of division that runs through Iconium. This is a sobering effect of the gospel. It works in a saving way, and it works in a hardening way. The word will not return void to God. It will always have an effect. It will produce an effect, either of softening or of hardening. What effect has the word had on you? Not just this evening, but across the range of preaching that you've heard in your lifetime. Has the word softened your heart to submit to Christ? Or has it hardened you in your resolve and in opposition to Christ, saying, I will not believe, I will hang on to my sin, I will hang on to my life? You see, when we preach to you as pastors, this is the reality that we face. This is the reality that Paul faced. This is the reality that believers face when we bring the gospel to others. A sobering reality that caused Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 17, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here's a sobering mark of the effect and the success of the gospel. Its dual effect of softening and hardening. This should make us careful in how we listen to the word of God. Because of the strident, powerful opposition of the crowds and the rulers of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas are called to move on. There were those who heard and believed in Christ to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, but there were those who had the revelation of God and heard the gospel and rejected it and caused the gospel to move on, the witness of the gospel to move on to another place. The apostles are forced to move on, just like they shook the dust from their feet in the previous place they had been, so they move on from Iconium, no doubt with sadness. No doubt with anguish for the souls that they had left behind, hardened in the city of Iconium. Anguish for the souls that were determined to perish in condemnation and in hell. They were forced to flee and preach the gospel in another region. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, and he says, in times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot, when yet they do not quit the work. See, we see here that the servants of God were compelled to move to another place to preach the gospel. Rather than dying at the hands of the inhabitants of Iconium, God had more things to do for Paul and Barnabas. They move on to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. The gospel will continue to have success regardless of the opposition of these disobedient people. Christ will move with his Spirit to another area with his ministers. This is a sobering wake-up call. Not to fear or alarm us, but to get us to see the value of the preaching of the gospel. For a fresh pleading of God to work in this place. Before we came into the sanctuary this evening, our brother prayed that the Lord would visit us with a renewed outpouring of the Spirit of God, to have a holy discontentment with where we are as a church and as individuals, for God to wake us up from lethargy if we are sleeping spiritually, for God to wake us up to the realities, to the value, to the riches that we have here. That he would not remove his candlestick from us, that he would not remove his ministers from us, that he would not remove his word and his Spirit from us, but that he would come again with fresh measures of grace and working with his Spirit to blow amongst us and to raise us up to new levels of intensity, of spirituality, of grace and of evangelism, of living for the great name of Christ. We need him, beloved. We need him. We need to elicit, we need to steward the gospel that we have received from him. In the first place, we need to listen intently to the voice of God through the preaching of the word. Saying with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." Do we have that attitude to sit under the word? To hear the voice of God, not the voice of a man. Are we listening intently? To hear the voice of the Lord. Secondly, to mix our listening with fervent prayer and faith that God would bless his word. That he would make his word eminently successful in our hearts and in our congregation and in our community. Thirdly, that we would live out the sermon's dependence upon the grace of Christ. The Apostle John wrote, there was no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. It gives your pastors who preach from this pulpit no greater joy than to see you, our children, as it were, walking in the truth that you have received. Fourthly, when we consider the gifts that we have received in terms of preaching, that we would cultivate humility, a sense of unworthiness of what we have, rather than a sense of entitlement. May God move us to bow the knee before Him as we hear His voice through the preaching. For Paul and Barnabas, Iconium was a place where they preached, but also a place where they met with the poison of disobedience and unbelief. This is the sad reality of their mission trip to Iconium. Will this be written about us? A place where the preaching of God came with power, but also a place where there was the poison of disobedience and unbelief. Well, Paul and Barnabas move on to Lystra and Derbe, a place of teaching and tribulation. Persecution causes the gospel to expand its borders, and this is a theme that we see reemerging again and again in Acts. The fact that the gospel moved from Jerusalem outwards into Samaria was an effect of persecution. It was because of persecution that the gospel grew. And here we see it again. It was because of persecution that Paul and Barnabas were forced to go further into uncharted territory, into Derbe and Lystra. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for persecution to push us outward? Are we ready for the expansion of the gospel? It's not that we look for persecution. It's not that we're looking to develop a martyr's complex. But Acts 14 gives us a realistic view of how the gospel progresses. It will not progress in the midst of comfortability and settling back. Someone shared with me a quote this week. And it runs along these lines. We've been inoculated, we've been vaccinated, as it were, with just a little religion, with just a little spirituality, with just a little knowledge of Christ, and we become content with that. And we miss out on the power of religion, of spirituality, of greater measures of the grace of Christ. You see, if we become content with just a little bit, we'll begin to stagnate, lead to mediocrity and spiritual apathy. We're not realizing the full power of the gospel in our own lives and for the lives of others and in bringing it to them. Are we prepared to speak boldly in our time? When we read the headlines of the news, do we retreat and close the door and say, man, do we ever live in bad times? Maybe we live in the worst of times. But viewed from the perspective of how God works and expands the gospel, we live in the best of times. Are we prepared to live and to speak boldly in a culture that is fixated on sin and predatory behavior, where that's become the norm? Does the current climate not move you to see the plight of your fellow man? Does it not move you to see their need for Christ? Of your own need for Christ? We're surrounded by such within our church, in our immediate neighborhood. Let us learn from Paul and Barnabas as they flee the 55 miles to Lystra and Derbe. It is not time to quit when we flee, or when we face persecution, when we face hardship. But it's time to preach, and to speak, and to live again for Christ. Luke records for us the healing of a lame man at Lystra, an unnamed man, with very similar details to the healing of the lame man that was at the Gate Beautiful in Acts 3 and 4. They've now entered Gentile territory. We don't read of a synagogue here. They stand, as it were, in the temple of the pagan gods. This will become more evident in a moment. And near that temple, in that temple, sits this lame man, much the same as he sat there for Peter and John. This man, too, was lame from his mother's womb. Luke intentionally records the same details. Paul looked at this man intently as Peter looked at the man at the Gate Beautiful. Paul commands him to stand up, as Peter did. This man also stands up, as the man at the Gate Beautiful did. The cripple leaps up and walks like the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. All this to prove that the power of God is the same, both in Jerusalem and in Lystra. Both in the temple of God and the temple of the pagan God, the power of God works the same way, still finds cripples in unlikely places. The gospel finds spiritual cripples even tonight. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel. Amongst us, outside of these walls, there are spiritual cripples that need the healing of the gospel. Sets sinners on their feet. Speaks of the hope of the gospel for sinners tonight. Whether you're from a Christian background or a pagan background, this is the good news for cripples, for the impotent, for the lame, for the uncircumcised in heart, for the dead in heart. Because it's the gospel, the work of the Spirit that makes alive and that makes a man to walk again on his spiritual feet. It's Christ who looks at you intently tonight, if you are not yet his, and he bids you to rise up and walk. He bids you to rise in his sovereign love and grace and his power. That's what we see here, isn't it? The power of Christ to make alive. As this man rises to his feet, Paul and Barnabas are met with idolatrous worship. These people betray their pagan roots. In verse 11, they designate Paul and Barnabas gods. They say the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. In verse 12, they call Barnabas Jupiter. They call Paul Mercurius. Why did they do this? Well, all this happens because of a local pagan myth that said that Jupiter and Mercury had once visited this region disguised as human beings. It was a pagan myth. The Greek gods Jupiter and Mercury came down. They rewarded a couple who showed them hospitality. They destroyed everyone else in that area through a massive flood. And so after this renaming, we understand that they viewed Paul and Barnabas as the gods come down to them in the flesh, come to visit them again. And they are determined to show them hospitality, to sacrifice an ox to them, to put garlands around their necks. to elevate them to the status of gods, so they would not be destroyed. In a sense, we see, don't we, their conscience at work. We heard about conscience this morning. Conscience led them to some form of self-preservation. If these men were truly gods come down in flesh, then they needed to be preserved from the danger that they presented if they would not treat them with hospitality. Of course, we see this is the blind unbelief of the pagan. They saw the miracle, but they did not understand the substance, the power behind the miracle. They misinterpreted it. They misrepresented the apostles. But we can't really fault these pagans, can we? How often don't we believe the same narrative? The same myth of elevating a powerful experience or maybe even a minister that we appreciate from the past or the present. And we put them in the place of Christ. But the apostles couldn't receive such worship. They want these crowds to worship not them come down in the flesh, but God come down in the flesh in Christ. And so Paul preaches to them to repent. The crowds come rushing at them, and Paul is preaching. He says, why are you doing these things? We are men of like passions with you. We're not come down in the flesh. We're not gods. We are men with like passion with you. Paul levels himself with these pagans. They share the same sinful and depraved heart, the same sinful passions. He continues, and we preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. He calls them to repentance from their empty religion that was devoid of the power of God as displayed in the miracle. It surrounded themselves with these myths, surrounded themselves like a shell that surrounded them, and it blinded them to their need. It blinded them to their idolatry. It blinded them to their need of God. And so Paul points them to God, to the living God, as opposed to the false gods of Jupiter and Mercury. He says, it's this God, this living God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He is the omnipotent creator. You see how Paul approaches these Gentiles differently. There's a different starting point with these Gentiles as opposed to beginning at the synagogue. He couldn't bring to them the suffering servant and have them immediately understand that this was speaking of Christ. It begins from this standpoint that they are all on the same level before God. We are all called to repent before the living God who has created all things. He calls them to look around them and to see the power and the Godhead displayed in creation. Paul continues in verse 6, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He's a long-suffering creator. He calls them to account for their actions because the gospel has arrived now in Lystra. In verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He is a good God. He is a good creator, a benevolent creator, providing for you and me. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The goodness of God leads to repentance. It's the same message that he brings to these pagans. This is the God with whom they are faced with now. He points out their superstition. He appeals to the knowledge of God that they had from creation. That knowledge that they were not able to interpret correctly. This is what Paul writes in Romans 1:19-20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is coming to them and he's explaining to them that the goodness of God, the power of God, is rendering them without excuse now. And if this sermon that Paul preached to them anticipates his sermon in Acts 17, no doubt he would have brought Christ into this message as well, though Luke doesn't record that for us. But it begins at a different starting point for those who have never heard the gospel. That's instructive for us too. It helps us to understand how to approach different people in different contexts. Not with a different message, with the core of the message intact. We see here God's wisdom in how he addresses those who hear, who have heard the gospel, and those who have never heard the gospel. Paul immediately goes to Revelation with the Jews. He goes to natural revelation with the Gentiles, with the pagans, in order to lead them to special revelation, the Bible. But what is the effect of this message that Paul preaches to these pagans? It doesn't have the effect of softening their hearts, does it? They are scarcely restrained, we read. So they do not sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. One moment they are rushing out to elevate Paul and Barnabas to the status of gods, and the next moment they are fickle, they are moved with this crowd of Jews who arise from Iconium. These Jews are not content to let Paul and Barnabas bring the gospel. The devil pursues them to Derbe and Lystra. In verse 19, the threats that were uttered in Iconium become reality in Lystra. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. From sacrifice to stoning. How fickle is the human heart. It seems that the progress of the gospel has been halted. The strategy of Satan is this: take out the leader, the disciples will scatter and the disciples will falter and wither away and the church will die. But Paul's life is not over. It's far from over. He is not dead. He's able to stand up as the people surround him. And commentators surmise what went on, whether they prayed over Paul and he was healed miraculously or he was... Either way, he stood up in his own strength. More than that, he stood up in the Lord's strength. Like a wounded rabbit, leaving a trail behind, a trail of blood, he goes back into Derbe, or back into the city of Lystra. The next day departs for Derbe. The devil will not have the last laugh when it comes to the progress of the gospel. Let's understand that. Let's be encouraged by that. Even if he succeeds in destroying and scattering, this does not mean that the gospel cause is dead. No matter how dark our day becomes, it doesn't mean that the gospel is dead. This is the lie that Elijah believed, and when God came to him on Mount Carmel, God came and reminded him that there were yet 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God kept Paul alive. He was going to use him again in Derbe to preach the gospel. When the gospel is successful, the devil can't stand the results. And so he works extra hard to extinguish the flame of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. Beloved, we need to be aware of his devices. where the gospel has been successful, it would continue as such. Let us pray unitedly that the gospel would continue to succeed in this place. The gospel is not dead, because Christ is not dead. He rose victoriously from the grave, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of the church. He will preserve his ministers, and he will raise them up to use them again. He will keep his people faithful under fire as he did with Paul, even if it meant stoning. Let us beware of the approbation and the good words of men as they come to us and want to elevate us to the status of gods. Let us be aware the very next moment they could turn on us for being faithful. Derbe and Lystra were a place of teaching and tribulation. Paul was able to teach the pagans. He was able to preach the gospel in Derbe, but it was a place marked by tribulation. Paul returns to Antioch of Syria, where he began his missionary journey. As he returns to Antioch, we can summarize this last leg of his trip with these words, confirming and counting. The amazing reality is that Paul is not only alive, but he's going back to the very places that rejected him in order to strengthen the believers there. We read in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch. This is the Antioch of Pisidia in Greece. Paul and Barnabas had this spirit-worked courage to strengthen this commitment to go back and to establish these fledgling churches that they had left behind as a result of their persecution. In a sense, we have a blueprint for church planting, don't we? A New Testament blueprint. Preaching the gospel, confirming, strengthening, ordaining elders, providing for leadership, and moving on. But these two men, they display extraordinary courage going back to these places. And as they return, they go with a different focus. It's not simply to preach the gospel. It's a strengthening, it's a confirming mission now to encourage the believers. Of course, they continue to preach the gospel, because that's what encourages believers as well. But the focus is to strengthen. Verse 22, we read, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Here we see a different side of Paul and Barnabas. They're not just preaching, but they're in a sense, they're pastoring these churches. Here we see the preaching and the pastoring coming together. The preaching of the gospel, calling men and women and children to account before the living God. And then, as these people believe, to strengthen, to encourage, to shepherd them along the way, to provide for strong leadership, to encourage them to remain in the faith in spite of opposition. Notice what Luke records that the apostles said to these disciples in verse 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And let me say this, the kingdom of God here is not referring, entering into the kingdom is not referring to the initial conversion of coming into the kingdom of God. It's, in a sense, future. The future kingdom of God that's going to come at the return of Christ. Paul and Barnabas are preparing these Christians, these believers, for a life of following Christ until the kingdom comes in its fullness. Imagine the effect that these words would have had on these believers. Paul is teaching them that the path of following Christ is not going to be an easy one. It's not through one or two tribulations. He says it's through much tribulation. The path of following Christ is strewn with hardship. We must not imagine that we're in for an easy ride when we follow our master. The servant is not above his master. But Paul comes back to these cities that had rejected him, where he had endured hardship, where he had endured stoning, a living example of what he was teaching. Through much hardship, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Paul bore about in his body the marks of the suffering of Christ. Though these believers could not see Christ with the eye, yet they saw something of Christ in Paul. That's a lesson for the pastors, isn't it? Can you see something of Christ in us? Something of the sufferings and the beauty and the glory, the approachability of Christ. Not that we are Christ, but as we lead you in this life of discipleship, of following Christ, it is our prayer that you would see something of that. But this principle of discipleship also speaks not just to the pastors, but it speaks to all of us, doesn't it? Have you soberly and carefully counted the cost of discipleship? Following Christ. It could mean rejection by family. That's tribulation. It could mean rejection at work. That's tribulation. It could mean the loss of money, of status, of employment. That's tribulation. The point is this: the cost of following Christ is high, because it means dying to yourself. It means living as Christ lives. It means dying as Christ died. Not being focused on ourselves and our selfish, narrow wants and desires, but laying down our lives for others as Christ did, as Paul did. It's not a half-hearted attempt at living the Christian life. As we heard this morning, it's battling the sin that lives within. It's all or nothing, isn't it? Maybe some of you are counting the cost and you're not so sure. Is it because you have not yet committed yourself to Christ? Though he's come time and time again and striven with your heart, you have not committed to following him. Though he is sovereign and gracious, the responsibility, the burden of the gospel and its call to repent and believe lies upon you. Maybe you have backslidden in your commitment as a believer tonight. Here God calls you to fresh commitment in following Christ, to die to yourself, to crucify the old man and its lusts, however that looks in your life. Beloved, the way into the kingdom is through much tribulation. There is no easy Christian road. You need to beware if that's what you're thinking, or if you're not meeting any wind of opposition at all. It's not that you sign up for tribulation or suffering. But if God is not teaching you through the way of tribulation, whether it's in your internal battle with sin, whether it's externally with others around you, if you're not facing any opposition, you need to examine your life. Could it be that you're not following Christ at all, or that you've sloughed off in your commitment to Christ? Has the distinction between you and the world perhaps become blurred so that you have grown lukewarm? It's through much tribulation. You and I are called to continued fervent pursuit of Christ wherever He leads us, individually and as a church. As Paul and Barnabas move from city to city and church to church, they lay hands on men who are qualified and ordain them as elders for the oversight and the strengthening of the churches. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll see that in our own church, how God continues to care and strengthen His church in the midst of a culture of opposition. We read in verse 27, they returned to Antioch, the place where it all began, after preaching the gospel in city after city. They recount all that the Lord had done with them, how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent time counting the times where God had worked with His gospel, with His Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. They glorify God. They glorify the gracious work of God, that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, to unbelievers. There again is a message for us tonight, that God opens the door of faith to those who do not believe. He is sovereign and gracious. He opens the door of faith through the preaching of the gospel again. He calls us to living faith in Christ. When He opens the door of faith, what does that mean? It means there's no stumbling blocks from His side. He's telling us that everything is done, and He's willing and able to work the most hardened heart here tonight. God sent Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip. He taught them invaluable lessons as they faced opposition. As they were nearly stoned to death, through much tribulation, they entered the kingdom. Beloved, how will you enter the kingdom? In a sense, we're all on a mission trip. Believers in particular on a mission trip into the kingdom. The mission trip doesn't have to be far away, though some are called to foreign mission fields. The mission trip is in your family. It's here in our church. It's in our community. It's in your school. It's in your university. It's in your local cafe. It's in your neighborhood. You have opportunities to preach, but you also meet poison. You have opportunities to teach, but you also meet tribulation. You have opportunities to confirm. And by the grace of God, you will have opportunities to count all the ways in which God helped you and used you How will you answer God's call tonight to go on a mission trip? May God make us all missionaries who are unafraid of man, who've counted the cost of following Christ, and desirous to see the gospel grow. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for the lessons from history, for the marvelous works of God in past ages, for those marvelous works that continue even in our day. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt use us, that we would be willing servants to go where thou sendest, to go and speak what thou wilt have us to speak, regardless of whom we face. Help us as pastors to do that. Help us as flock to do that. Help us as congregation. Help us as fathers and mothers. Help us as teachers. Help us as students. Help us as employers and employees. Help us in every sphere of life, Lord, to be faithful missionaries of Jesus Christ. And if we are faced with the reality of bringing a message that we know nothing of, may our hearts be convicted with our great need of knowing that message in Christ first. Lord, we pray, work in our midst with a fresh outpouring of thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.